Good morning, Hillcrest. It's my honor to be here this morning, filling in for Pastor Jim in his absence. I do want to make a couple quick announcements. You've already heard all the wonderful things going on, so make sure you're checking out that worship guide for everything. But also just want you to know we are in storm season now, so be prepared for that personally. Be prepared through praying for our many disaster relief volunteers that will be traveling to any areas that are affected by this and other storms throughout the season. If you want to be personally prepared, we have some helpful hints and guides on how you can get ready. Just text the word prepare to 27123, and that'll take you to a link where you can personally be prepared for anything that might come our way. But let's continue to pray for those who are in the path of this storm that's upon us even now. Have you ever thought about how powerful songs are? Right, to this day, if I hear the song Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head or The Gambler, I'm instantly transported to the back seat of my dad's car, driving to see grandma and grandpa. You know, I consider the greatest hits cassettes of BJ Thomas and Kenny Rogers to kind of be the soundtrack of that trip. It seems like we heard it every time. That was the go-to in the back seat of our car. This was before we had iPads. You could just tell the kids to throw headphones on. You didn't have to worry about anything. No, this was when the whole family got to listen to whatever mom and dad picked out up front. And so we got really well acquainted with VJ Thomas and Kenny Rogers in particular, and it brings back great memories to this day, even if I just hear the first few words to one of those songs. Songs are tied to moments and memories throughout our lives. Songs can be moving. You think of a film score, how that the swell and the anticipation and the release, it builds suspense. How about even in recent days when you hear the national anthem being played? Think about the athlete at the top of the podium and as his anthem is played and all the emotion that goes with that. Those first-time medal winners will never hear that song the same way again. And you can also remember songs for decades. You can remember them even when your speech and memory begin to fail. We use music therapy for all sorts of things. For a lot of neurological issues, brain injury, dementia, Alzheimer's, people who've experienced stroke, through it all, songs can be a very powerful part of their healing. And what about this? How did you learn the alphabet? I would venture to say almost everyone in the room learned the alphabet by singing a song. And you know what I found this week? I saw this article and I thought it was crazy, so I had to read it. Someone a while back decided to change the song. They changed the song. Can you believe that? You know the super fun part of the song? What's the super fun part of the song? L-M-N-O-P. Everybody knows it, right? L-M-N-O-P. Well, evidently that's kind of confusing for little kids trying to learn, and so somebody was researching how we can make this a more effective tool to teach our young people the alphabet. And so I read that article, and I thought, well, that's kind of weird. What are they messing with that song for? And then I did the thing you're never supposed to do when you read an article online. And what's that? I read the comments section. Somebody knows what I'm talking about. Never do it. Never do it. But I did. And I read the comments, and it went about as you would expect. People were livid. I mean, livid that someone would dare to change this song. Is that because it was a great song? Is it because they really wanted all people to appreciate the artistic form of the original? No, I don't think that's what it was. It's because that song is so deeply ingrained in each one of us. It's become a part of our culture. We feel like we have this one shared element that no matter where you grew up or what age you may be, what generation you belong to, you have this one song, and so we all know it and can sing it. And that's the power of a song, right? The song can teach us, it can shape us, it can remind us of things, and it can bring us together. Now, as you've seen, we're taking a short break from our series in Matthew to spend a little bit of time in the Psalms. So we'll have four messages or so over the next few weeks looking at some different psalms within Scripture. But before we do that, I just wanted to say as a worship guy, it was great that I got the assignment to bring the first one. It's the songbook of the Bible, right? So I get to introduce us to the Psalms. And by way of introduction, we're just going to look at the book in general real quick just so that maybe it can clear up some misconceptions that you may have this morning. It's a fantastic collection of songs and poems that God has placed right in the middle of his word. Now, if you've not spent a lot of time looking at this incredibly unique book, you may have these misconceptions, and so we're going to clear it up. First of all, we call it the Book of Psalms, but really it was laid out in five books, and you'll see those headings as you read through it. And when we normally think of who wrote them, immediately David will come to mind as the writer of the Psalms, but he really only composed about half of the Psalms that we have. In fact, there's at least seven different named authors, and there's likely many more since about a third of the Psalms don't name an author at all. Now, for me, one of the most astounding features of this book is that the Psalms were written over the course of nearly 1,000 years. It stretches from the time of Moses all the way to the time of Ezra when the people of God returned from exile. At that time, these 150 songs and poems that had been collected and used for nearly a millennium were thoughtfully arranged into these five books that we now know as the Book of Psalms. Now, it's also interesting to note how the Book of Psalms has been used throughout the history of God's people in worship. The individual psalms no doubt had a great impact on the people throughout the years that they were written and composed and sung. But it's generally believed that these books were assembled for use in corporate worship at the time of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. And their use continued throughout Jewish history, both in the temple and in the synagogues and even in the homes, and even as we'll see as people were traveling to and from the temple. The early Christian church made use of the Psalms as well. Over time, there have been various ways that they've been used in different traditions and denominations. Some sing only from a psalter. That's all they use in corporate worship because they deem any other uninspired man-made song to be inferior and not suitable for use. Others have allowed for songs based on the Psalms to be used rather than simply direct translations. And many others incorporate Psalms, but they don't use them exclusively. Now, personally, I think that the origin of the Book of Psalms, it can shed some light on how we're to use music in worship today. The Psalms show great diversity. They span centuries. They explore different themes. They're from multiple authors. They showcase different styles and different art forms. Their compilation was intentional, and there's evidence that there were songs that were in use at the time that didn't make the cut. They weren't included in this songbook. So I think that shows us that there is value in variety. There's room for a lot of diversity in worship, but there's also a responsibility that we have to make wise decisions about what is useful and appropriate to sing when we gather together. Those are guiding principles not only for me and for Brad and for your leaders as we prepare to lead you in worship, but they should also be guiding principles for you as you worship privately or with your family. Now that we have this basic understanding of what the Psalms are in general, let's turn our attention now to our text for this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 130. It's a wonderful psalm, both in its structure and its message, and it's really been a favorite of many prominent church leaders and theologians, from Augustine to Luther to Calvin and to Wesley. So I'm excited to be able to share it with you this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles together to Psalm 130. Once you have that, I'll ask those who are able to join me in standing as I read it for us aloud. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray together. O God, show us now through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, how we can become more like you. Show us mercy that we might be free to follow you completely, and give us wisdom to walk in your ways. Father, give us correction so we might lead lives marked by holiness. Be with me now as I proclaim your word of forgiveness and of hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, our psalm this morning is one of those where the author isn't known. It's likely one of the later psalms written after the exile, and it's part of this larger section called the Psalms of Ascent. The 15 psalms from 120 through 134, they were sung or they were recited as pilgrims made their way up to Jerusalem for the great feast. See, Jerusalem was situated on a hill, and so that's why whenever you hear about it, you hear people go up to Jerusalem and go down from Jerusalem. And so that's why we have these songs named the Songs of Ascent. So this would be a psalm that would be quite familiar to a Jew in that day, because they would have recited it over and over again as they came and went to Jerusalem. It would focus their attention on God during a very worshipful time. And now if you've spent any time in the Psalms yourself, you've no doubt found that there are many that express God's desire to execute justice. They call on God to judge their enemies. Justice for the wicked. David writes several psalms during his time. He's being pursued by Saul or by Absalom or by other enemies. He cries out for justice. He refers to God as the one who strikes the face and breaks the teeth of the wicked. In fact, the psalm just before ours this morning, Psalm 129, it calls on God to judge evil. But notice here in Psalm 130, we have a bit of a different tone. Instead of a plea for justice, we have a plea for mercy. Here, the author understands his own failure to do what is right. This leads us to our first observation today. The real problem is failure. The real problem is failure. Now, evil in the world is a problem, no doubt. We see the breakdown of our culture, and we see the oppression of Christian ideals and values, and we're right to call it out. We're right to fight against that. But make no mistake, the real problem that takes us down to the depths of despair and desperation is our own sin, our own failure to live righteous lives, our own choices that we make as we go our own way. We must realize the greatest threat is not the evil in the world, it's evil within us. Have you ever felt the desperation expressed by the psalmist? Out of the depths I cry to you. Hear my pleas for mercy, O God. This is not a cry for justice. This is not simply a request that we might change our circumstances. It's not simply wanting to be rid of some feelings of guilt. This level of desperation, this comes when we see God, when we see sin for what it really is, and we see God for who he really is. And sadly, I think we often fail on both accounts. How many times have you heard someone say, maybe you've even said it yourself, boy, I'm just struggling with this sin right now. But in reality, that struggle looks more like enjoying sin in the moment and then struggling with some feelings of guilt later. See, that's why Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he uses extreme language when it comes to sin. He implores believers to put to death what is earthly within you. Our approach to dealing with sin, it can't be casual. It can't be half-hearted. It has to be a matter of life and death. Remember God's warning to Cain all the way back in Genesis. What did he tell him? He said, sin is crouching at the door. But you must rule over it. But why are we so easily fooled into thinking sin's not that big a deal? Why are everyone else's sins so obvious and ours not so much? We often fail to see the seriousness of sin because we fail to understand the holiness of God. Our view of God just gets too small. But look at what the psalmist says in our text in verse 3. It says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? God is holy and he's just. And so our sin disqualifies us from knowing him, being in his presence. It disqualifies us from even being able to withstand death at the judgment. It's not just the big sins that are the problem. All sin is disqualifying. No level of impurity can be permitted in the presence of a holy God. And so if the psalm ended here, what a terrible state we would be in. Unworthy to live, broken and in the depths, desperate for mercy. So along with the psalmist this morning, we cry out to God for the one thing that can save us. You see, the only solution is forgiveness. That's the only solution. Nobody is good enough on their own to avoid sin, and no one can atone for his own sin or the sin of others. The psalmist has painted this bleak picture, crying out from the depths, pleading for mercy, acknowledging his hopelessness and his sinful condition. But then we get that beautiful turn in verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. Can't you just see the dark clouds parting? You see the sun shining down with just this simple phrase. Can you see the hand of God himself plunging into the raging waters, ready to pull us up out of the depths? We finally have hope. But I want you to notice something very important at this point. It does not say that with God, all are forgiven. It does not say that with God, all wrongs are forgotten or erased. No, it says that with God, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is made available, but it is not universally applied. The forgiveness that God offers is unlimited because he is unlimited. But it's often rejected because people choose to remain in sin rather than repent and be forgiven. Just as Pastor Jim talked about last week, pride blinds us to reality. There's a song from years ago, I remember, it asked this question. What if we've fallen to the bottom of a well thinking we've risen to the top of a mountain? And many are exactly in that state. They're in the depths, but instead of crying out for mercy, their pride has them thinking they're on top of the world. Now, another thing to keep in mind is that forgiveness is not the erasure of the wrong, it's the removal of guilt. You know, we read in Scripture that God will not mark our iniquities or that he will remember our sins no more, and we may be tempted to see that as God erasing the sin and all of its effects. Maybe God can just ignore my mistakes. Maybe he can pretend they never happened. You know that's not true. Now, we may use the phrase forgive and forget, but we all know that there are often consequences to sin that forgiveness does not remove. Personal relationships can be altered in ways that forgiveness will not restore. Physical effects can remain despite forgiveness. Pain, loss, and grief, they're not magically gone when forgiveness is given. But forgiveness does the one thing that cannot be done by the offender. It removes the guilty verdict. And that's the beauty of forgiveness. Not that we can escape the temporary consequences of our own poor decisions, but that in the day of judgment, the forgiven can stand because the Lord has not marked their iniquities. And how wonderful it is that we serve a God who has forgiveness as part of his very nature. Micah 7:18 expresses it this way. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Then Psalm 86:5 says this, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So how is this forgiveness offered? Ephesians 1:7 tells us this. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You see, forgiveness is given through grace, an unearned gift, and it comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is grace that is given freely, but it comes at great cost to the one who offers it. Jesus Christ, God the Son, he suffered and died so that we might have this forgiveness. And so God did something far greater than simply ignore our sin. He dealt with it, and he paid the penalty for it himself. And that is how he can rightly be called a God of justice and a God of mercy. So again, the psalmist could have stopped right here. But as you might have noticed, we're only halfway through the psalm. So I guess we'll keep going. Let's look at the rest of verse 4. So he says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And here we see the surprising result is fear. And we don't typically think of fear as being a good thing, right? In fact, God tells us many times in Scripture not to be afraid. Why then would the psalmist tell us that the result of forgiveness is fear? Well, the key is this idea of fear of the Lord. The concept is prevalent in Scripture. You've probably seen it before. The fear of the Lord is basically a reverence and awe that leads to submission and humility. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. As you turn the pages, you'll see it referred to as the beginning of knowledge, hatred of evil. It prolongs life. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the fountain of life. It's instruction in wisdom, and it leads to life. The value of it is underscored, I think, in Proverbs 15, verse 16. It says, better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. See, this fear is not debilitating. Instead, it leads to knowledge, wisdom, and life. But perhaps the most surprising thing we read in verse 4 is that it's clear that fear is not merely a consequence of forgiveness, it's the purpose that you may be feared. Now, if I took a poll today and we asked each person here, what do you think the purpose of God's forgiveness really is? I don't think fear would be mentioned one time. It wouldn't have been my first answer. So why is it? Why is that given as the purpose behind forgiveness? Why is the fear of the Lord so important that it would be the reason God offers redemption? Well, first, I think it makes clear that God forgives not because of us, but because of him. Second, I think that absent the fear of the Lord, forgiveness may make us care less about our sin rather than more. Going back to our first point, the fear of the Lord helps us see how great he is and how hopeless we are without him. That's why the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he can make this bold claim. The end of the matter, all has been heard. For fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, the skeptic in our modern, independent Western culture, he'll look at this as a miserable existence, being slave to some kind of authoritarian master. But all of Scripture points us to the reality that God is good, and living in service to him is to be set free from the bondage of sin. Proverbs 16:6, it draws this in a clear picture. It says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and the fear of the Lord turns one away from evil. Let me read that again. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So that leads us to our next point. The reason for hope is faithfulness. Now, obviously, the steadfast love and faithfulness from Proverbs 16:6 is not our own, but God's. So let's look at the second half of Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The first part here is a personal declaration. I wait and I hope. Again, to those unfamiliar with these concepts in Scripture, it sounds like we're pretty much stuck just waiting to see if we'll be saved in the end. But no, that's not the biblical view of waiting and hope at all. To wait on the Lord is to put all of our trust in him because we're confident that he can and will fulfill everything he has promised. And we wait with watchfulness as we keep our eyes on him. The hope that we have is marked by confidence. We trust that what the Lord has promised in his word will happen because the one who made the promise is worthy. Going back to the power of songs, there's a song most people in the room probably remember, the great hymn, Amazing Grace. And in one of the stanzas, it says this, the Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. And that also brings to mind the hymn, another of my favorites, Great is thy faithfulness. Or as it's drawing to a close, it gives this powerful phrase, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. This hope is anchored in the truth of God's word, and we can trust it. Now, in this passage and several others that we've read this morning, we've had these words come up, steadfast love. It's a single word in the Hebrew, and it's actually introduced back in Exodus chapter 34. The interesting part there is that it's not written by Moses at that point, but this is a word that's used by God himself to describe himself. So he gives this description of himself to Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, some translations will use the word loving kindness or unfailing love or even goodness to translate the words. The meaning is a love that's not merely a static feeling, but it's an active love which demonstrates goodness and kindness. The psalmist here, he recalls God's description of who he is, and he then pairs it with what he's done. He's consistently been good, and this is seen most clearly in the plentiful redemption. He's paid the price to redeem us. Now, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is 1 John. I want you to listen carefully. I'm just going to read from 1 John, beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Listen carefully and hear this word about sin and forgiveness. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This morning we have an amazing opportunity to look at ourselves, examine our own hearts. It's what the psalmist did, it's what John wanted his readers to do, and it's good for us to do it today. Have you confessed to the Lord that you are a sinner? Are you walking in the light? Do you keep his commandments? Are you becoming like Christ, or as John might say, walking in the same way in which he walked? I'm not trying to make everyone doubt their salvation here this morning. That's not my point. My motive is the same as John's. As he says later in this letter, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. My prayer this morning is for your assurance and not for your doubt. But you can't have assurance unless you have a strong basis for belief. You see, John never claims that those who obey all the rules have earned salvation. No, he's careful to show that we all have messed up. But even in our failing, God has made a way for us to be reconciled. Once we truly understand who God is and what he has done to offer us forgiveness, we will turn from our sinful ways to pursue God in obedience. If you've not responded in this way, then you have good reason to doubt whether you know God at all. Note John's language. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He doesn't say that keeping the commandments allows us to know God. He says that keeping his commandments demonstrates that we have already come to know him. And this is how we can have the assurance to wait on the Lord with an expectant hope, having confidence in the one who is faithful and true. As we conclude our service today, I want to ask each one right where you are, just bow your head silently. Right where you sit, we're going to pray to the Lord. We're going to ask him to examine our hearts. For those who are struggling right now with feelings of doubt, those that may be stuck in a pattern of sin and guilt, or for those who just know that they're not walking with the Lord and want to know him, I want you to know that in just a moment, I'll conclude with a word of prayer. And after that, you'll have a chance to come down to the front to speak with me or one of our other pastors. Those watching online, you too have a chance to respond. Just send an email to prayer@hillcrestchurch.com and a pastor will get in touch with you. But right now, just as the music plays, you pray. Ask the Lord to search your heart, and then I'll conclude our time in just a moment. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this morning. I thank you for a word that can challenge us and also give us hope. Father, we're your people. We come to you humbly now, asking your Spirit to move within us, calling us to repentance and giving us the strength to withstand temptation, helping us to wait and hope in you and you alone. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. For the good news that you offer forgiveness and plentiful redemption on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son. My prayer this morning is that you would keep us from evil and teach us to walk as he walked. Amen. Now, as we conclude, I want to invite you to stand with me. We're going to wrap up our service this morning by reading Psalm 130 again. This time we're just going to do it together and in one voice, maybe not unlike many in the past had done on their way to worship the Lord. So they'll put it up on the screens. You read along with me. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. If I can help you in any way this morning, I hope you'll meet me down front. Otherwise, you're dismissed in the Lord.